Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy, for being so very kind to us on so many different levels. And we need your light, Lord, to shine into our life that we might be changed and transformed by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for the chance that we get to come together this morning and think through not just what it means to, what it looks like to walk in Christ, Lord, but how we can do that. And so be gracious to our time this morning. We thank you and we love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I'm looking forward to this afternoon for the big game. If you can, we want to encourage you to join us, even if you didn't sign up. I think it's just we're going to get together and watch the Super Bowl here. A good time of fellowship and outreach. At this point in the season, with my teams out of it, it's really just a matter of who I dislike the least. So I don't really have a voting, I don't have a rooting stake in this, but I do am looking forward to the fellowship and the time with our church family. So we really want to encourage you guys to come out. With that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Now, just as a reminder, the theme of Colossians is living in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the reason that Paul writes this letter is that is so focused on Jesus is that the Colossians were living in a syncretistic culture. By that I mean it was common in the Roman culture to combine different forms of belief and practice. And so it was Jesus, but Jesus plus something. As we've often said, they didn't deny Christ, but they diminished and devalued him. Now, this may not sound like it has much to do with you and me, but really, like the Colossians, we are in danger of living a Jesus plus something kind of life, because we too are in danger of believing we need more than Jesus. So we want Jesus, we want to go to heaven, we want all the blessings of Christianity, but we often feel like we need more. Jesus plus financial security, or successful kids, or occupational advancement, or good grades. But in this, like the Colossians, we don't reject Christ, but we reduce him. So Paul writes this letter to teach the Colossians what it means to live in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Now, chapter 2, verse 6 really brings us to the heart of the letter and offers us our first command of the letter. But don't forget that it's really the result of all that Paul set up to this point. That's why at the beginning of verse 6, he says, therefore. So in light of all that he has just written. So remember what has happened just previous, or what has happened previous to this. Paul begins this letter by praying that the Colossians would know the fullness of Christ who saved them, and that they will live out their faith in him. He proceeds then to tell them about how supreme Jesus is, not just in the church, but in all of creation. And because of that, they should be transformed and made holy by that gospel. Then, just previous to our verses this morning, Paul has talked about how he has labored and struggled and suffered for the ministry of the gospel. So picture Paul over and over emphasizing the supremacy of Christ. He's praying for it. He is teaching it. He is laboring and struggling for it and suffering for it. And then he comes to verses 6 and 7, and we find the first command that Paul gives in our letter. So Colossians 2, 6 and 7, therefore, so in light of all that he's just said, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now last week we looked at verse 6 and what it means that the supremacy of Christ means we must walk in him. So we live for him, we live with him, we live like him, and most importantly, by him. He is in us. And as we specifically looked at lordship, what it means that when Christ gets everything, right? He's our Lord. He doesn't just get Sunday mornings, he gets Monday mornings. He doesn't just get our offering, all our money is his. It doesn't mean we will live mostly moral, but we'll battle every sin that plagues us. Maybe one way we could look at it is this. When Christ is Lord, we don't get to take anything off the table. Everything is his. We can't say, I'll serve you, but I'm not going to go on missions, or I'll love others, but not that one coworker. We can't say that I'll treasure the gospel, but not share it with my unbelieving father. When Jesus is Lord, we don't get to take anything off the table. It is all Christ, and he gets to do what he wants and ask what he wants. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it was challenging and convicting to study God's word last week. But the danger in that kind of message, however, is that it tells us the what, but not the how. Right? It gives us incredible, difficult calling, but maybe you're asking, so how do I do it? I grew up in the church. I don't know how many Sunday school lessons and sermons I've heard over the decades. And I heard a lot of application, the what, which is good, but not a lot of the how. But one of the things that God has been teaching me over the years through his word is that the Bible is not simply a list of to-dos. It's a book about Christ and our relationship with him, and it is very, very practical. And that's why we preach the way that we do here at Lighthouse. We don't want to just convey facts, but we want to preach the gospel in a way that is transforming. And I think our passage this morning is a good example of this. He says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That is the what, right? That's what we're supposed to do. But how, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. Rather, he tells us how to live for him. Again, we are rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, this verse contains these four participles. Those are verbal adjectives that describe how we should walk. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving. And if we take a closer look, we see that the first two, rooted and built up, result in the third, established, which then produces the fourth, thanksgiving. As one commentator said, Paul summarizes what he expects to happen as a result of the first two. By sticking to their roots and being built up, the reader will be established in the faith. Some translations say strengthened, but I think established is the better word choice here. This has to do with the idea of steadfast and faithful and firm. One lexicon defines it as beyond doubt. And really, this is what we want, to be established in our walks. We want a walk that is beyond doubt, to have a walk that is steadfast. Remember, he's talking about walking or living your life in Christ, so for Christ and with Christ and like Christ, but it's not easy. Not only do we have suffering and struggle, but the sin and idolatry of our own hearts constantly threatens to cripple our walk. So we want to be established. We want to be steadfast. We want to have this powerful, persevering walk that weathers all of life's storms and avoids all of the heart's sins. And the key to this is being rooted and built up in Christ. And then when we do, we'll abound in thanksgiving. This is the marker of the one who is established in the faith. Okay, so this is Paul's line of reasoning. The means of living a steadfast life for Christ is being rooted and built up in Jesus, which results in a life of thanksgiving to Jesus. So here's our key idea. We live steadfastly in and for Christ by being dependent on Christ and pursuing after Christ. So let's look at the means of the steadfast walk and the mark of the steadfast walk. So the first is this. The means for the steadfast walk is dependence and pursuit. Okay, dependence and pursuit. When I was taking physics in high school, we had this one project where you had one rubber band and you had to propel a car, and you know, whoever went the farthest would win. But I knew there was this girl in my class, and her dad was an engineer. And a couple years previous, her brother had won the competition. So what do I do? I ask if I can be on her team, right? And her dad built us this car, and it was amazing. I mean, like, the other one was like wood and paper, this nonsense, right? Ours was made of like plexiglass. And it, you know, it even had a gearing system for the rubber bands to kind of ramp it up until it hit a certain speed, and we just killed everyone. Now, obviously, this is not because I'm smart, because I'm not, and I couldn't figure out any of that, but I was on the right team. Right? As we think about our walks, what does it mean that we have to turn to Jesus, that we're dependent on Jesus? He is the answer, and so we have to pursue him. We have to depend on him. So Paul says that the way we are established in our walk is to be rooted and built up. Now, before we take a closer look at these ideas, I think it's important to notice that they are in the passive voice, which means that the action isn't being done by us as much as to us. And specifically, it's what they call a divine passive, in which we see God is the one doing the action. We aren't rooting ourselves and building ourselves. We are being rooted and built up by God. Remember, we are not only saved by grace, but we are changed by grace. That is the gospel. The gospel says that all of us are sinners in opposition to our holy God, and eternal punishment awaits. But Jesus came to save us. He lived the life we couldn't, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's punishment in our place. We call it the substitution of Christ. He substituted himself for us and took our punishment so that we would never have to. It is completely grace, God's free gift to us. But the temptation is to think, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, but now I must live the Christian life on my own. But the Bible says it is all grace. Now, this doesn't mean we don't do anything. In fact, we will, as we'll see, we are called to actively pursue God. But what we must understand is that ultimately it is God's grace that will both transform us and sustain us. I think 1 Corinthians 15:10 paints a good picture of what this looks like in our lives. Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." So he works hard, but ultimately he understands this truth. It is all grace. So I'm not diminishing our role in sanctification, but knowing that it is God's grace that changes us should give focus to our efforts. Our efforts aren't meant to directly change ourselves, but to put ourselves in the pathway of grace, that we might invite God's goodness and power into our lives. Remember, we can't earn grace, but we can invite it. As James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. Our humility invites grace. So I can't change myself, but I can put myself in the pathway of grace. And this is important for this reason. It places the focus of the steadfast life squarely on Christ. As we think of placing ourselves in the pathway of grace, then we must consider how our lives can be centered on Christ. How do we keep focused on him, learn more about him, feel our faith in him, live every moment with him? Well, I think Paul's two ideas here keep us aligned with that need. To put ourselves in the pathway of grace and keep our focus on Christ, we must be rooted and built up in Christ. It's about dependence and pursuit. So take a closer look at these ideas. The first is dependence. So as Paul talks about what it means to be established in Christ as they live for Christ, he starts with the idea of rooted. Now, the in him after built up applies to rooted as well. So Paul's saying we must be rooted in Jesus. He's using this agricultural metaphor describing what it means that for us to live for Christ, we must be dependent on Christ. It's interesting that while all the other participles are in the present tense, meaning that they're ongoing and currently happening, this one's in the perfect tense, which means that it was a past event with these ongoing results. And this is important because it reminds us that the Christian life starts as we are in Christ, and yet also continues as we draw on his strength and power. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 paint the picture well. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the streams and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So you see the metaphor that Paul is using. As believers, we are to send our roots deep and wide into Christ that we might draw upon his life, itself. Jesus himself said in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Listen to those words, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are desperate and dependent creatures. We need Jesus, and so we must live in a way that proclaims our dependence on him. We must turn to him and trust in him and rely upon him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Now, before we look at what this means practically, it should remind us of the danger of planting our roots in the wrong soil. After Jen and I were married and we moved to the South Bay, we lived in this apartment in Gardena, and there was this potted plant right near where I parked my car. In retrospect, the fact that it was potted probably means it was someone else's. But when I would get out, I would often just pour whatever I was drinking into that plant, like soda and Slurpees and coffee, because I drank like a five-year-old. But I would just pour these things into there, and it was like this junior high experiment. Like I was just waiting to see what this thing just wither and died. And you know what happened? It flourished. I mean, it was like green. Like it's the only plant that I've ever helped grow. But I think this is kind of what we hope for our own lives. Like, we're just going to pour whatever into our lives, and we're going to do great. That we'll still thrive regardless of what we feed our souls. We have to say, well, what are you really feeding your soul? What is nourishing your heart? For example, are you inundating yourself in the world's entertainment? Now, I'm not an ascetic. I love a good movie, especially if it includes superheroes or spaceships. I will enjoy the Super Bowl this afternoon. But is entertainment the place you rest your soul after a hard day's work? Are you inundating your mind with the latest Hollywood gossip, your favorite sports team, video games, all the while spending little time with Jesus in word and in prayer? Have you bought into the culture's ideas of truth and values that are constantly feeding your heart the idea that money is identity and security, your work is who you are, your kids' accomplishments define you, your schooling has the aim of worldly success? Or is it social media? Is that feeding your jealousy over others, your discontentment over your singleness, your need to pretend that your life is more amazing than it is, your willingness to hide your suffering, your envy over others' successes and joys? Is it just simply taking a lot of time as you scan pictures and read posts? And my point isn't that all these are bad, aside from the worldly values idea, but it should not surprise us that if we're planting our roots in these things and letting them feed our souls, that we struggle to live faithfully. Again, social media isn't bad, but if you spend more time on it than in the Word and prayer, don't be shocked if your heart is distant and distracted, if it's complacent and compromised, if your priorities are misplaced and misdirected. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and so we have to put our roots in Him. So how do we practically then depend on God? And as a quick side note, there's going to be some overlap with the next point. For instance, we could talk about prayer as both dependent and pursuing, same with the Word. But for our purpose, I've separated them so we can think a bit deeper. But what I want us to consider is how we can display the humility that declares our dependence and our desperation, that invites grace. Humility is that conviction that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Can't be faithful spouses or parents, faithful workers or students, faithful students or servants or evangelists. Apart from Christ, we are desperate for His grace. And so the first idea is to pray to Christ, to pray to Christ. Prayer is an act of dependence and desperation that says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Remember that prayerlessness is pride, while prayerfulness is humility, as we declare to God that we can't do it on our own. So get that, prayerlessness is pride, and we know from James 4:6 that God opposes the proud. And yet prayerfulness is humility. And again, we turn to James 4:6, which says, God gives grace to the humble. So if you want to put yourself in the pathway of grace as a means, pray as a means of declaring that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. Second is to wait on Christ. We are not a people who wait well. The scripture is clear. At some point, God will make everything right. His wisdom is unfathomable. His timing is always best. And yet we struggle when God is doing what God is doing and when He is doing it. But waiting is this act of dependence that says we trust God will be faithful in His good and perfect timing. We looked at this when we studied Habakkuk, but waiting on the Lord means to prayerfully, patiently, and actively hope in God's answers to our questions, activity in our hearts, and actions in our circumstances. It means that we understand that we cannot make things happen on our own. We cannot know when is best. It is a giving up of our delusions of sovereignty and trusting that Jesus will make things right. And it declares that we depend on Jesus alone. So are you waiting on the Lord? And third is fellowship with the people of Christ. If we're going to rely on God's means to bring about change and grow in steadfastness, then we must understand the importance of the church. The church is where change happens. Ephesians 4:11-14 says this, and He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul is saying that we grow in the context of the church. We will only stand firm when we mature within the church family. In part, that's why I think he says Christ loved the church, not just individuals. He loved the church. The church is so special to God. There are no lone ranger Christians. Right? Have you ever heard someone say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't like organized religion, or I don't need the church to be a good Christian? Actually, you do. And the Bible is very clear about that. And in Scripture, when someone was not a part of the church, it was always for very bad reasons. So if the church is just about Sunday mornings, and again, don't be surprised if you're struggling to walk and live faithfully for Christ. Don't be shocked if you're mired in sin or discouraged over your circumstances or despondent over your suffering or struggling to make wise decisions or racked with guilt or buying into the world's values. You have neglected one of God's great means of grace and then wondered where God's grace is. I remember when I was overseeing a singles ministry, there was always the camp who would say, "We need to be more about the word." And they would say, "You know, I think there's people who are just here to hang out and to fellowship." But they created this false dichotomy in their minds that fellowship and the study of God's word were in opposition, but realized a greater love for God's word will always lead to a greater love for God's people. The problem isn't that people are too serious about fellowship, but they are not serious enough. The issue isn't a focus on fellowship, but a shallow one. We should be more a part of one another's lives. We need to have a better conversations that have significance and move beyond the superficial. We need more times to hang out and enjoy fellowship where we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And so let me encourage you, if you're on the fringe of the church, like you're one of the people, like when they say amen, you're going to race for that door to get out as soon as possible. You are neglecting one of God's great graces to you. So involve yourself, build community, love others. Back to our bigger point, are you living a life of dependence? Where are you planting your roots? What is nourishing your soul? What is feeding your heart? We must abide in Christ because apart from him, we can do nothing. The second idea is pursuit. Pursuit. We must form and fuel our faith with the truths of Scripture. Paul writes, we must be rooted and built up in him. So the first was an agriculture metaphor. This is a construction one. And the idea is that this ongoing work of God in us, making us more and more like Christ. Later in the letter in Colossians 3:10, Paul writes, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it is being renewed. It's this ongoing process in the knowledge after the image of the creator. So it's the process of becoming more and more like Christ, our creator. Now, right away, this should be encouraging in the sense that we are reminded that God is endeavoring to change us. God is not finished. He is constantly doing a work in your heart. There's a constant work going on in your heart by God himself. But that being said, we must think about how we must pursue Christ. I think we have to be careful of assuming maturity will happen. By that, I mean that we just assume that over the passage of time, we'll become more mature in our faith. Have you ever taken a little kid to Disneyland and they want to ride a certain ride and they're not tall enough? Right? You don't tell them, well, I don't know if you'll ever be 36 inches tall. Or maybe if you try really hard, you can be tall enough. Or you just tell them, be patient. Right? One day you're going to be tall, you're going to get to ride on the big kids' rides. But I think we kind of have that same attitude with our walks. Like, well, just time, right? You don't have to really do anything. Just eventually you're going to be more mature. But we can't treat our walks that way. We can't assume maturity. We must pursue Christ. And one specific way we do this, like we said, is to form and fuel our faith with the words of God. If you want to pursue Christ, get into the word. First, we remember the importance of faith. Remember, we want an established walk, a walk that is steadfast and firm, that is a result of faith. Faith is what allows us to know and trust in God. And it is through faith that we understand ourselves, our circumstances, and the world we live in rightly. Remember this, and this is life. We are constantly observing and interpreting and responding to our world. Think about your circumstances, your relationships, your struggles, your stewardship, your money, your responsibilities, your past, your future. Again, constantly observing, interpreting, and responding. But the only way we do those rightly and faithfully is if we start with Christ. As we said last week, if he has to be the fixed point through which we understand all of life. So we can only understand our circumstances and struggles, our relationships and responsibilities, our sufferings and stewardship through our faith in Christ Jesus. So if you want to live steadfastly, you must consider how to grow your faith, and that brings us to the Word of God. We can't see faith as spiritual willpower that somehow we summon from within, or this mystical entity that we hope to find, or a product of spiritual genetics, believing that some just have more faith than others. Faith is grown through God's Word. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Think of Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that is the what. It's living a life of spiritual worship. Verse 2 tells us the how. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the test you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is why the word is so important. As we've often said, I think we have trouble trusting Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. And it seems like a simple idea, but I think it holds so much truth. How can we expect to trust someone, to have a great faith in someone that we are barely acquaintances with? I think for some of you, maybe you think, I wish I had greater faith. I wish I could just trust Jesus more, but I don't know how. And my encouragement is just, if you want a greater faith in Christ, then get to know him better. Because believe me when I say, the more you know about him, it will only reveal him as more trustworthy. That being said, we must turn to the Word of God where we learn about Jesus. That's why Paul writes in this verse in chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. If you want to be rooted and built up so that we can be established in the faith, we must turn to where we were, to what we were taught. I think Psalm 1:1-3 paints a beautiful picture of this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The word must be that important. The word transforms, the word forms and fuels our faith. If you want to pursue Christ, you must be in the Word of God. With that in mind, one more encouragement before we move on to the next point. I think it's important that we move away from the idea that we pray and read the Bible so good things will happen. Right? If I have a good quiet time, surely my day should go better. Maybe you thought, like you've had a miserable day and thought, well, you know, it's because I didn't do my quiet time today. Or you think, if I pray enough, surely God has to answer my prayers. There's almost a sense of the business transaction. I do my quiet times, God gives me a good day. I pray, God answers. But remember, God will never be our debtor. He will never owe us. Our lives, for all of eternity, will be in debt to him, and he can do what he wills with us. And yet we don't have to worry because of God's immeasurable love and mercy. We don't have to try to earn God's favor. We don't have to put him in debt to us. His love is unfathomable. So all I need to do is to make every effort to put myself in the pathway of grace and trust in his good work in my life. We don't need a God who owes us. We need a God who loves us. And Scripture is so clear that God's love for us is unfathomable. So I'm going to pray faithfully, and I'm going to study my Bible deeply, not to make God bless me, but to put myself in the pathway of the grace of my incredibly loving God, who has promised to do a good work in me, that he might do good work through me. So depend on Christ and pursue Christ. Second big point here is the mark of a steadfast walk, thankfulness. So that's how I do it, and then it leads to this thankfulness. And we'll spend as much time here, but I think this idea of thankfulness is really important, especially as we note the progression of the verses here. We are being rooted and built up so that we might be established in the faith, resulting in this abundance of thanksgiving. This term abounding thanksgiving is the idea that there's an overabundance of gratitude. So beyond just saying thank you, our hearts are worshipfully thanking God. But here's an obvious question. Of all things to discuss as the result of the Christian life, why thankfulness? I mean, you can almost imagine Paul saying something like, for those who live really faithfully for Christ, you're going to serve, or you're going to share your faith, or you're going to love your enemies. I mean, obviously gratitude is nice, but I put it near the top. But understand the importance of thanksgiving to the Christian life. As one commentator points out, Paul is not simply calling for thanksgiving as an emotional state. His call reflects the Jewish tradition where giving thanks to God means to praise him and to confess him as Lord. Through remembering the mighty acts of God for his people, one submits to him as one's deliverer. This becomes an act of worship where God's authority is acknowledged. So thankfulness has to do with our worship and our faith. And that makes sense of Romans 1, where Paul points out that ingratitude is the mark of idolatry and the unbeliever. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not give honor to him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So of all the marks of the unbeliever that Paul wants to point out, he says they don't give thanks. And it's because if you're not going to acknowledge God, you will acknowledge something else. If you don't honor God, you will honor something else. If you don't thank God, you will thank something else. So we must consider thankfulness towards God. We must not consider thankfulness towards God as simply a nice sentiment. We have to understand what it represents about our walk with God, what it means as an outworking of our faith and our worship. I think one of the things we should avoid is the notion that gratitude to God is about some vague sense of appreciation. Again, there is a depth to thanking God that we must wrestle with, and has to do with what we believe and what we worship. And so in our text, Thanksgiving isn't just an add-on, like when you tell your kids, hey, make sure you say thank you. It represents a life that is steadfast for Christ through being rooted and built up in Christ. All this to say that we must take gratitude with a sense of gravity. Now, before we look at how to grow in gratitude, one more thing that's important to realize is that thankfulness is not simply about a passive responding, but an active pursuit. In fact, this is the only participle in the active voice. And earlier we noted how rooted and built up and established we're in the passive, God's work in us. Interesting, thanksgiving is active. This doesn't mean that God isn't necessary for gratitude, but it reminds us that thankfulness is something we must pursue. There is an active seeking of thankfulness, a fight to remember and understand and worship. With that in mind, let's look at three ways to grow in thanksgiving. First is we grow in thanksgiving through remembrance. We'll talk about the deeper aspects of thankfulness in a moment, but it starts by remembering that God is good. If you're like me, it's easy to take God for granted. There are a million things to be thankful for, and yet I just forget. I think we can see this in our marriages. Like, I think a lot of us, if we really thought about it, we're thankful for our spouses, but we can take them for granted. Recently, one of the guys and I were talking about getting together, and I was saying, like, I feel like that date's not good. Like, something was going on then. And I look at my calendar, it's Valentine's Day. I was like, mate, that's not good, right? So again, it's not, if you put some thought into it, it's not that you're not grateful, but on the day-to-day, there's this lack of gratitude. And I think the same is with God, right? But the term here, abounding, has this idea of ongoing gratitude. It's not a one-time thing. It's really a heart of gratitude, a life of gratitude. But unfortunately, I think just in the day-to-day busyness of life, we often forget. But remember is a very biblical idea. Study Deuteronomy alone. Notice how over and over Israel is commanded to remember. God knew there was a danger to the Israelites, that this was a danger to the Israelites, and so he tells them over and over they must remember, and the same is true for us. Maybe this week you could just sit down and start to go through your life and just think, you know, how can I be grateful for this? The good and the bad of it. Second is to grow in thankfulness through faith. I think it's easy to assume that gratitude is simply the feeling that we have when we have something we want. So as we look at life, our temptation is not to necessarily thank God because we aren't thankful for all that's going on. We look at difficult circumstances or difficult relationships, and we don't have a heart of gratitude because we don't want them, or we don't understand the purpose in them or see any blessing because of them. But remember, faith allows us to see what is unseen. It allows us to see God's loving and sovereign hand behind both the joys and the sorrows of life. It allows us to see past the world's values that money and success and achievement and titles are great treasures, and instead it allows us to take joy in what God says is important. Faith allows us to value serving over being significant, loving over being treated fairly, being generous over being rich, being humble over being successful. Faith allows us to look at the difficulties of life not as roadblocks to our happiness, but as God's refining fire meant to pursue our deeper joy in him. Faith allows us to trust that God is doing dozens of things we see and thousands of more we don't, all for our good and his glory. And faith allows us to look to eternity and trust that one day God will make everything right. And so thankfulness isn't simply the response of liking what you have or what is happening. It is this active pursuit of faith, the desire to understand better who God is and what he's doing and why he's doing it. It's a wrestling against what the world says is important and right and good, and instead believing the truths of Scripture about our Savior and about our world. So if you want to go in thanksgiving, grow through faith. And third, grow in thanksgiving through worship. We discussed this earlier from Romans 1, but thankfulness is tied to worship. And we see this in other places in Scripture. In Psalm 50, David writes, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are constantly before me. Okay, so they're going through the motions. They were doing the right thing, but they weren't truly worshiping. And so in verse 23, he says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Our gratitude is worship because it's a recognition of God and his goodness and his greatness and his love and his faithfulness. And what this means is when we struggle to be grateful, it's a deficiency in our worship. We aren't worshiping Christ like we should, and which means that we're worshiping something else instead. In other words, often we aren't thankful because we don't have the object of our worship. Think about the example of singleness. Singleness is meant to be a unique blessing from Christ for your good and God's glory. But if I worship relationships and marriage and intimacy, then I'm not going to be thankful for my lack of it. But if Jesus reigns supreme, then I can be so grateful for all that God is doing in me and through me, in and through my singleness, and through me in my singleness. What about suffering? If we worship comfort or good circumstances or success or people liking us or treating us right, then we're not going to be thankful when we don't get those things. But if we worship Christ and rejoice how he's using suffering for our good, how he's refining us, how he's weaning us from our idols, how he's revealing the love and faithfulness of God, how he's strengthening us and preparing us for life ahead, then we can be thankful for our trials. So again, the pursuit of a heart of thanksgiving is really the fight to worship, to put Christ in his rightful place on the throne over my heart. If you're struggling with thankfulness, consider your worship. One more thing before I close. I think we must see this idea of abounding in thanksgiving not only as the result of the faithful life, but also as a means to pursue the faithful life. Because a lack of gratitude is deadly to our walks. It's an ignoring of God's sovereignty and wisdom and goodness. And it will affect not just your mood, but it will affect how you live your life. A lack of gratitude will allow us to be battered by the storms of life, to be knocked to and fro by the whims of our circumstances. And so we have to fight for gratitude. We have to fight to recognize the goodness of Christ in our lives so that we are not easily swayed by our situations. We fight to be thankful so as not to be discouraged by storms, but to embrace them for all they mean to us. In closing, last week I mentioned the joy of lordship. And maybe it's difficult to see that at first glance. After all, why is there joy in being under the absolute rule of another? Why is it a good thing that when it comes to my life, God gets it all? And yet Paul doesn't think of it that way. He says the steadfast Christian life results in an overabundance of thanksgiving. Why? Because the person who is truly walking in Christ is seeing and understanding life rightly. They know the joy-stealing nature of sin and the joy-giving nature of our Savior. They know the blessing of living under a benevolent God versus the brutal false master that is the sins of our heart. They know what it means to see both the gravity and gladness of suffering that always has a loving purpose. And they know the greatest blessing of all of life, to have God himself. He was the one we were wired to love and live for. And so we know, as Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance that we have, Lord, to come before you and to be transformed. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord. And so, Lord, continue to change and transform us. Help us to depend on you and to pursue you. Lord, and help that to result in an incredible gratitude in our lives, one that represents our faith and our worship. We thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.